Hail, privilege to be here this morning. It's a wonderful. Hi, Joe. Wonderful to see you. Kicked the Bill Hand. Dan Pyde got down. Wonderful to see some of the fellows from Oklahoma City. And we've had a grand week here. We're looking forward very much to today as a real climax to a week that we have thoroughly enjoyed. The climate here is even superior to that of Colorado Springs, although I must admit this rather grudgingly, at least at this time of year. This morning we want to discuss the basis for witness. Our text is found in Acts 1:8, a text which is familiar to all of you. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, as we speak about something which is close to thy heart, so close that it was the last command of Jesus to his disciples, we pray that you will be pleased to speak to our hearts this morning as to how we might become more effective witnesses for him who chose us. In Jesus' name. They were a harassed group of men that morning. They were a little uneasy, and they couldn't exactly explain the purpose or the reason for their uneasiness. All they knew was that there was something in the air and that they were not quite sure what was happening, but they were going to be involved. 43 days before, their Lord and Master had gone to the cross, and they were quite convinced that they had lost him forever. Fortunately, and much to their relief, he had reappeared a few days later, and since then had been with them in close fellowship and harmony. But all the time, there was something different about him, so different, that they knew that they could not long hope to keep him on earth. So this was a harassed, worried group of men this morning that waited there as Jesus gave to them his parting words. His commanding general was giving to his lieutenants the last words which he expected them to carry out. There are three things that we note about this verse. The first is that he promised power. There was a promise of power. Any commanding general must promise supporting power for those of his troops who move out. The worst error that a general can make is to allow his troops to go through without any supporting power. Jesus himself, as the great strategist, had seen this when he said, "No man goes out and declares war unless he's got enough money to finish the war. No man decides to build a tower and completes that tower unless he knows he's got sufficient building materials to complete that tower." Now he says, "But ye shall receive power." Now that power is only as good as the authority upon which it is based. That is, if a small child came to you and said, "Johnny, my brother, promises me the power to deliver $1 million, you are not interested in the authority of that power. But Jesus had said in Matthew, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And Jesus says, on the basis of this authority which is mine, you shall receive power. The next thing that we note there is the purpose of the commission. He says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." Now, what is a witness? Well, a witness is someone who has seen and heard an event and reports it reliably. False witness, of course, does not stand in a law of court. And when you stand in the box and you declare your testimony, they are only interested in what you have personally seen and heard. You get up there and you say, "Now, Mr. Brown said that the man ran down the street." They say, "Strike it out." They're not interested in what Mr. Brown saw. They want to know what you saw, what you heard, and what you are able to report reliably. And a witness in any court of law is only as good as what he has personally come into contact with. Right here, a question arises. If your testimony concerning Jesus Christ were to be relegated only to what you had personally seen and heard, how much could you say? You couldn't use the testimony of your preacher. You couldn't use the testimony of some great man of God. All you could say is what you had personally experienced of Christ. How strong would your witness be? And yet that's precisely what Jesus said. You're going to be witnesses unto me. And the third thing that we note in this is that there is a program for conquest. Now this verse bothers me, and at least it did bother me, because I had a problem with understanding why Jesus outlined this program for conquest. Any general must have a goal in mind. He must have an end result with which he must be satisfied. And Jesus was saying, I intend to conquer the world, and I intend to do it through you. Now, his program for conquest really bothers me a little because you note that first place is what? Where does he outline as the first place he wants them to go? Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Why would he send them back to Jerusalem? This was the place of ignominy and defeat. Where had Jesus been tried? At Jerusalem. Where had the disciples forsaken Christ? At Jerusalem. Where had Peter denied his Lord? At Jerusalem. Where had John followed afar off? At Jerusalem. Where was the place of defeat for the disciples? Jerusalem. Jerusalem marked for them the place of great defeat, the place of shame, the place where they had, in essence, all of them, betrayed to a lesser or degree or greater degree their Lord. And Jerusalem was without question the international religious center of the world at that time. Now, why in the world did Jesus send his disciples back to Jerusalem? As I thought about this, it seems to me that the reason Jesus sent his disciples back to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem was the hardest place on earth to be a witness to Christ. Now, it would have been easy to go to some foreign land, to cross a little water, to move someplace else, but Jerusalem was the hardest place on earth to be a witness for Christ. And Jesus was saying, until you are able to witness to me in the hardest place on earth, you cannot witness any place else. Now, I know some men who try to do this all year long. There's only one thing which characterizes their witness, and that's mum's the word. They have men working under them, with them, over them, and they can slide through a whole year without anyone having the slightest suspicion that they are Christians. And then they go to a Christian businessmen's convention. They wear a large badge which says John Jones, Dallas, Texas. And they sit down in a restaurant, and a waitress comes along, and they give her a tract. They have a badge. And they go into the lobby of a hotel, and a man walks in, and they invite him to sit down, and they say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus Christ. Got a badge. It says, I'm from Dallas, Texas, and I belong to the Christian Businessmen Association. And then there are others who belong to the Gideons, and they do the same thing. They're very brave when they've got a badge and they're in a far distant city where no one knows them. But the thing that Jesus says is to go back to be a witness in your own area of influence. Now, where is the hardest place in the world for you to be a witness? Right at home. Right in your business. And it's a man who can be a witness there who really has the secret to the law for witnessing which Jesus outlined. I have a friend at home, a young man, who is very diligent about his witness. He tries to run his Christian business, his business on Christian principles. And recently there was a price war in which milk prices were going up and down, and he was trying to hold a Christian witness. And he got together with one of his chief competitors who was the head of all the opposition. And he sat down with him, they started to talk about prices, and he said, I'm sorry, but I'm trying to do what God is asking me to do. And he ended up by leading his competitor to Christ. That's quite a witness, isn't it? A man whose testimony for Christ is so strong and so sincere that he leads his competitor to Christ. He was witnessing in his own area of influence. And Jesus says, unless you go back to the hardest place to witness, which is at home, you're really not worthy to go overseas or to Judea or to any place else to witness. And so the program for conquest starts out with Jerusalem, and then the surrounding area, which was all Judea, and then to the despised Samaritans, and they were well hated, and finally to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is giving to his disciples a program which I think he expects us to follow as well. Jerusalem was the seat of religion. Jerusalem was the hardest place. Jerusalem was the place where by life they had failed Christ. And he says, go back there. Now, what is then the biblical basis for a witness? For many years, my own life was fruitless. I have known Christ since a child. I had the wonderful privilege of being born into a Christian family. I cannot remember the date or even the month or even possibly the year when I met Christ. But my Christian life was fruitless. And I used to long to be able to lead someone to Christ. And I used to say, well, it's for someone else, but it won't do for me. I guess I just haven't got what it takes. I haven't got sufficient devotion. And evidently I'm failing because all these ministers come and say, you ought to be out witnessing. My witness is poor. And I used to be a little bit embarrassed, and whatever little witness I attempted was kind of with an uneasy feeling that this individual did not really want to hear what I had to say, and I had to kind of get it over to him as fast as I could before he sort of woke up to find out what I was telling him. I thought a Christian school ought to help, so I went to a Christian school. While in college, I tried a little, pretty unsuccessful. And then I went on to seminary. In seminary, I found that things didn't get better, they got worse. And I was supposed to be preparing to preach the gospel. And yet my own life was unproductive and fruitless and barren. If you'd asked me much about my Christian experience, I would tell you, well, I hope it's going to get better. And the thing was that nobody had told me how to witness. Sometimes they told me the words to say, but they didn't tell me the kind of life I had to live. And then one day there was a man who came out to our seminary. A couple of us went down to see a little group in a hole in the wall, not very well known. Actually, I was a little scared of the group. Didn't want to get too close to them. I'd heard of them. They were supposed to be all 6 feet two, big two-fisted men. They all had barrel chests and hair in their chests. And every one of them went through the Bible once a week or so, and we had thousands of verses memorized. And of course, I met Rodney Sargent. And I met this group, and Lauren Sanney, who was vice president, said he'd come out and he'd talk to us about, in essence, the law of a successful Christian life. In essence, he brought to us the fact that this is a universe of laws. Things do not happen by caprice or by chance. And when you drop an apple 10 times, it does not fall to the ground 8 times, and on the 9th time go sideways, and on the 10th time go straight up. That all of the universe is governed by laws which are unalterable, and that in the final analysis, we do not break the laws, but the laws break us. That the man who is a drunkard and a profligate and who dies at 49 dies because the laws of life have finally broken him. That the man who dashes off a cliff saying, I defy the law of gravity, wakes up to death because the law of gravity has broken him. He has not broken the law of gravity. And that the laws which obtain in every realm also attain to the spiritual realm. In England, there is a man who is a German trainer of men, and this man makes this boast that if a young man will give himself to my training and will do exactly what I ask him to do, will eat when I ask him to eat, will run when I ask him to run, will exercise when I ask him to exercise, within 4 years, this young man can break a 4-minute mile. And he says, I make this statement on the basis of the knowledge that if a young man will follow through with what he's asked to do, he can break the laws of running. Another man in business, the same laws obtain. You gentlemen know that you can't charge twice as much as your competitor for the same amount of value. You're doomed to extinction. And there has to be a certain measure of honesty in business. A certain measure. My father had a partner once who was brilliant. He had a mind which was always ahead. He was always thinking out areas in which he could make conquests. But this man had one great problem. He could not think straight. And whenever he went into any business proposition, he was always trying to cut a corner or trying to figure out some way in which to get a little more than he gave. And trying to cheat a little here and cheat a little there. My father had to let him go. And then he went into another business. And in this business, there was a tremendous horizon before him. The sky was the limit. He could have made hundreds of thousands of dollars. And he lost a brilliant career because he could not think straight. He broke the laws that govern business success. There are laws for success in the realm of art. Van Gogh, a struggling Dutch painter for many years, struggled to put onto canvas what he felt in his soul. And he was not able to bring out of his soul that expression which he wished to feel. And finally he went down into south of France, through Provence, and there he began to discover a color scheme which would portray what he really felt. And a riot of colors burst out, and I recently attended an exhibit of Van Gogh in San Francisco, and this exhibit was priced at $13 million. He had discovered the laws of color, and he'd obeyed those laws and won success. And gentlemen, there are also laws for spiritual success. Jesus outlines these for us in the 15th chapter of John. We can turn there for the rest of our time together. For Jesus gives us the laws for spiritual success in this realm, the laws for an effective witness, the laws which govern our life with God. And in the 5th verse, which is a verse that is familiar, recall, I'm reading from the Revised, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now this verse used to bother me, it used to trouble me, because it says, he who abides in me, and I thought the word abide means to rest, relax, loaf, take it easy, coast, have a vacation. And I was doing all that, and I wasn't getting any fruit. Certainly was relaxing. Rested. I wasn't doing a thing. And there was no fruit. And Jesus says, if a man abides in me, he's going to bring forth fruit. Oh, now, this is a funny thing. I'm certainly relaxed. No more relaxed, I'll fall asleep. And there's no fruit coming. What is wrong? So I looked up the definition of the word abide. And it helped me considerably. Because it says that to abide is to remain permanently in a fixed, immovable state. I thought about this. To abide means to remain permanently in a fixed, immovable state. Well, I thought, now let's see. Jesus says, he who abides in me. That is, the man who remains in a fixed, immovable state in Christ brings forth fruit. And that is work, not relaxation. Certainly there is a rest in the Lord. But to remain in a fixed, unmovable state in Christ requires a devotion to Christ and an obedience to what he asks us to do. So as I considered this word abide, I began to look for the laws which Jesus says will enable a man to be an effective witness. And the first law I found in verse 3. Perhaps there are more, but I think there are at least these. And he says, you are already made clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. You know, gentlemen, there is a mysterious power in the word of God. Dr. Jack Mitchell says, we do not understand or know the power of the word of God. It is a mysterious power because men who are brought into the contact with the Word of God find their lives changed. And as far as I know, there is no other book, either in the annals of history or that is on the current bestseller market, that can do what the Bible always does, and that is that it cleanses the man it comes into contact with when he listens to what it has to say. We know this is true, don't we? Jesus says it cleanses a man. And the psalmist many years before, in the 119th Psalm, in the 9th verse, it said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Where does a man, a young man, gain control over these passions which drive him on to success? Ruthless, cruel success, which brings men into jeopardy and causes business to tumble in order for him to achieve the fulfillment of his ego. Where does a man cleanse himself from the passion which will not content himself with one wife, but is always in an endless pursuit of others? Where is the delivering force that will take a man and take that ego and allow it to be subjected to the good of the whole? That will allow a man to submit his own desires for the desires of something higher. The psalmist says, "I found the secret by taking heed thereto according to thy word." In other words, the psalmist had discovered that the word of God had a cleansing, purgative effect upon his life. We know also that the word of God gives growth. 1 Peter 2:2 and 3 is a familiar passage. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And as I began to think about this morning, I asked, now why is it that the word is so foundational? Why does Jesus name it as first of all the laws which give success in witness? And I didn't think about the word as the sort of the taproot of the Christian life. It is the business of the roots to reach into the stuff of the raw soil and to draw from that soil the nourishment and the food that gives growth to the tree. And everything which appears above the surface is absolutely dependent upon the roots as they draw the nourishment from the soil. It's the business of the Word of God to reach into the raw stuff of life and to draw from it meaning and nourishment for the life. And there is no man whose life appears as a green bay tree whose life is not also deeply rooted in the Word. And it may be that it's below the surface, that we do not see this man in the Word. But if there is a consistent life, just as the life of a tree is dependent upon the success of its roots, so the man of God is dependent upon the success of his probing of the Word of God. You say, do you mean to say that you can't witness without having the Word of God in your heart? Well, I know of men who have no systematic way of study who witness. A young man came to Christ not long ago, and he began to witness, and he's an insurance salesman, and he won his mother to Christ. He won several others to Christ, but he was not deeply in the Word. And so we said, "Dick, you've got to get into the Word." He said, I know, but I'm too busy." Dick, if you don't get into the Word, your witness is going to falter. Oh, well, maybe you're right, but I find it hard to make the time. Dick, you can get time at least 7 minutes a day. But he did not listen, and today he has little or no witness because he has not sustained his witness through the Word of God. And wherever you see a man with a fresh, invigorating witness, you find also a man whose life is rooted in the Word of God. Sure, you can witness without having a life really within the Word of God, but you cannot witness successfully, refreshingly, and over a long period of time without having a life which is rooted in the Word. The Word, in the third place, gives us direction for life. The psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy." It's the business of the Word of God to give us direction and to give us a compass. And we go there for our driving directions. Now, the second law which Jesus outlines for a successful witness is found in verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Here he's speaking, of course, of prayer. Prayer comes as naturally to the newborn Christian as breathing to the newborn babe. Prayer, in its simplest definition, is simply conversation with God. We're not going to spend much time on this, but I'm going to ask you who are advanced in Christ to forgive me if I take a few moments to outline for perhaps some of you something which has helped me. And in this business of prayer has formed a pattern for my own prayer. And I know you'll forgive me if it seems too simple, but for me at least it has been a help to realize that if I have a pattern to prayer, then I'm able to cover what is necessary to prayer. And because I can't remember very well, I use a simple little outline like this. The fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. The first word stands, of course, for adoration. And in Psalm, the 107th chapter, in the 21st verse, it says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." And this business of adoration is, of course, the purest form of prayer. Adoration is the purest form of prayer because adoration is the only form of prayer in which we don't get something for ourselves. The difference between thanking God and praising God is that in praising God, we praise Him for what He is. In thanking God, we thank Him for what He has done. I was thinking this morning, I said, now, if we all went to heaven, those of us who are here in the room, when we got to heaven, God said to us, now let's go over and see how much of your time you spent in praise and adoration of me while you were on earth. Because you know here in heaven, a great share of our time is going to be consumed in this business of praise. And He says, we're not going to talk about requests, we're not going to talk about confession, we're not going to talk about thanksgiving. All we're going to talk about is that time in your life that you set aside simply to praise me for whom I am. God said, let's go look at the book. We walk over to the book of records. We turn to a section called adoration. And we watch the Lord. He's a little disappointed. He says, John, I hope these records are straight. But it looks as though you've only spent 1 hour out of your 55 years in praise. Now, John, we don't do things that way up here. And for some of us, he'd have to say, I'm afraid it's only half an hour. And I'm afraid that if, strictly speaking, pure praise were the only thing that he noted, some of us wouldn't register over 5 minutes out of a lifetime. Now, we know that praise consumes a great share of heaven's business because over in Revelation 4:8, when describing some of the big wheels of heaven, it says, and the four beasts had 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, countless years throughout eternity, they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They spend their whole endless lives until the years fade into millions and the millions into billions, praising and giving glory to God. Do you not think that we should cultivate a bit of this habit down here. The second is confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confess simply means to agree together with God. Now, when I exaggerate slightly, I like to just say, Lord, I told a slight exaggeration, but God calls it a lie. When I talk about someone else, I like to say, you know, Lord, I'm just telling the truth about them. But God calls it gossip. And if I were tempted to use strong language, I'd like to say, you know, I wanted to get a few points over for emphasis. God calls it swearing. And you'll note that it says in that verse, if we confess our sins, it means that we have to, as Christians, confess them individually. It means that we don't have the option of just saying, Lord, you know those sins I committed in 1959? Let's both forget them. So, keep short accounts with God. And I sin many times a day. But the thing is to keep short accounts with God. Keep those lines clear. If we confess our sins, there's no limit. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how it is with you, but for a sinner like me, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I got ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Now here is one of the greatest weaknesses in my life in giving God thanks. In thanking God for the gift of life and of health. And thanking God for a free country. And I believe that thanksgiving opens the way to new promises from God. You know how you feel after you've given somebody something which has really cost you something? You've gone out of your way to invite a man over for dinner while he's been gone, and you've sacrificed an evening to entertain him. And he comes over and he takes of your meal, and you entertain him all evening long and do whatever you can to make him happy. And he leaves without a word of thanks. Or you have a friend who's in a little bit of a financial strait and you send him a little check just to help along, but he'll know you're with him. He never thanks you. Or you send someone a Christmas gift, and this Christmas gift is something which helps him particularly because it has something to do with his own needs and likes, and he never received even a note. What's that do? Doesn't that sort of close your heart just a little bit? Do you think that God would ever have reason for feeling this way toward us? In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Concerning in everything? Yes, in everything. When your plans are changed? Yes, when your plans are changed. When your desires are thwarted? Yes, when your desires are thwarted. In everything. Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And lastly, supplication. Now this is Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And this says, be anxious or be careful or don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God in the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we don't have to spend much time on this because we know how to ask things from God. But we ought to start with others and then with ourselves. And the reason that I don't think it's a good idea, at least for me, to start off with asking God for things is because
It's very simple. That when I start off asking for things, all my prayer time is consumed in asking, and I don't get a chance to praise Him. I don't get a chance to confess Him. Don't get a chance to thank Him. Don't get a chance. For I spend all my time in asking Him for myself or for others. Now the third law, which Jesus outlines, is found in the 15th chapter, in the 10th and the 14th verses. Recall, He says, "If ye shall abide, you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you," verse 14, verse 10, "if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." And this speaks about the third law for a successful witness, which is the business of obedience. Amiel, the very great French writer, says, "Religion is not so much questions and knowledge as it is obedience." I talked to a Hebrew scholar who told me that in the Hebrew language, the word for obey and the word for believe are one and the same. You can't believe without obeying. And to say you believe and then not obey is a contradiction in terms. It's two sides of a coin, as Jean Waugh points out. And I have discovered that it's true, that I don't really believe when I'm not obeying. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer points out, only he who obeys truly believes. And only he believes who obeys. I can't say I believe and then not obey. Because the whole scriptures say your belief is measured by your obedience. Tell me how much of the gospel you have obeyed, and I will tell you where you are. Obedience is the price tag of progress with God. Don't talk about progress with God until you have obeyed. And what God asks us to obey, we must obey first. Because it's so easy for us to reason out of why we ought not to do what He asks. And this is the surest way to stagnation in the Christian life. Just figure out a list of reasons why in your particular case you don't need to obey, and you'll be there 5 years from now. There won't be any progress for you. And then finally, the law which we are all interested in is the law of witness. Now Jesus says in the 16th verse, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever shall ask the Father in my name, He may give it you." Now, there are three things we want to note here. First of all, it is the obligation of every Christian. This is no multiple choice test. You don't have an opportunity to check the block. I may wish to witness. I may not wish to witness. I may not wish either to witness or not to witness. No. It is the obligation of every Christian. Jesus said, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." The second thing is that disciples bear fruit. Now it says, "Ye shall go and bear fruit." Again, it was Jean who pointed out to me that it isn't the fruit of the Christian life, because you can stand right still and bear the fruits of the Spirit. But it says you should go and bear fruit. And that means go out to tell someone else. Disciples bear fruit. And the third thing is that Jesus expects this fruit to remain. He says your fruit may remain. Jim Downing says that only about 1 out of 10 in the military who make decisions last. This isn't enough. The scriptures tell us that Jesus expects our fruit to remain. True fruit remains. Now, in contemporary Christianity, there are three approaches to witnessing. One is that as soon as you become converted, you go out and try to convert the world. But this leads to two problems. One is frustration, the other is cynicism. You're frustrated because you don't know what to do if these people come to Christ. You don't know how to feed them. You haven't learned how to feed yourself. It's fine to witness as soon as you become a Christian, if you're in the Word. But don't make your witness a substitute for the Word. Another approach is that after we come to a businessman, we expect him to give us to be intellectually secure. Therefore, we do not really want to spend too much time in talking to him about the Lord at the beginning. We want to win his confidence, and after a year or two, then we present Christ to him. But the third, and I think the biblical approach, is found here, where Jesus tells us that the life of witnessing grows out of the life of abiding. That as we abide in Christ, our witness comes from this. That as we spend time in the Word, our witness grows out of this. And then the question comes, well then, how do you lead a man to Christ? In Canada, about a year ago, a little over a year ago, there was a fugitive from justice who was running from place to place. He hoped to run out of the arms of the law, and he was successful. He eluded them. He had been an ex-convict, a three-time loser. He's now a three-time loser, three times spent time in jail. Became a very great buddy of Mickey Cohen. Been with Mickey in most of his activities. Acted as cover man for him, guided him, advised him. This man got out of the reach of the law because the law thought he was dead, but he didn't reach outside of the arms of God. And back in the Canadian fastness, he came across a book, Jim Voss's book, Why I Quit Syndicated Crime. And there, Voss mentioned the fact that one Mickey Cohen, someone that he knew and that he had found Christ inspired by of his association. And he began to think, and he heard that Billy Graham had a meeting of some kind going down in San Francisco. So he let her down there, but I was the only member of the team that was left, and we took that letter and read it, and it sounded remarkable, but we were closing down the office. And so we took the letter and left a little note that if such an individual came, he could call us at such and such a number. We were almost ready to leave San Francisco, and my wife called and said, there's someone here. And Bill Howard had found his way down from Canada, down through San Francisco, and wanted by the police. He was still in jeopardy for his life, but first he wanted to find Christ. How did he find Christ? Well, suppose I share with you the simple pattern I used with him. Anyone can use any pattern he wishes, but Romans 3:23 pointed out to Bill a fact he already knew. He was a sinner, and he had missed God's high markmanship for him. Romans 6:23 pointed out to him that he needed the gift of God, which was eternal life, through Christ. John 1:12 pointed out to him that he had to receive this gift. It was not enough simply to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. There had to be a personal reception. Revelation 3:20 pointed out to him that he had to open his heart. It wasn't a question of a mental assent. It was a question of in the deepest recesses of his heart, inviting Christ to take over and to guide his life and to direct it. Bill Howard met Christ that day. And since then, he received a short sentence in prison, won 20 or 25 to Christ while there. Since his release from prison, another 25 or 27 at the least have found Christ. Because one man was moved by the Spirit of God to seek out the forgiveness which is in Christ. And through this simple pattern, one which you can use yourself, has led many others and will continue to lead many others to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to make us into better witnesses for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.